recently than the board does in terms of being with him and working with him. And John, you were on our board of deacons for 2 years, maybe at least, right? Almost 3 years. So you watched us work and got to see all that. You interned with me for one of those years where we've made it kind of formal. And so now we want the board to get their revenge.
I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. Everyone's like, check.
And I've always said that.
Yeah. And I don't know what color shirt I'm wearing this morning. This is like a colorblind guy's worst nightmare. So that's my two questions.
Okay. So now, to open this session, why don't we say a word of prayer and then we'll pass the mic. Our Father, thank you for the gospel ministry and for your many gifts that you've given us. We read in Ephesians 4, Father, that the communicators are gifts themselves. And we thank you for the wisdom and training and experience and all the things. Father John, you brought him through many years of faithful service in your word among your people under challenging circumstances and many ways. And thank you for all the wealth of understanding that has produced and for what we're about to do now. Father, again, we ask that you'd strengthen us to glorify you in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Just a word as we open this this session. We have a hard time. Our next hard time is 6 p.m. for the dinner. And for some of us, there's a hard time before that of I need to take a break, like a longer break before we meet down at the Pocatonic Firehouse. So just to keep everybody mindful, it says here 3:30 closing. We're not committed to 3:30 for closing, but we could do it. I'll stay as long as y'all want. I got a little bit of work I have to do down at the firehouse to get everything ready for Robbie's talk tonight. So, Mike Riegel, as the recently outgoing chairman of the Board of Deacons for Crescent City Bible Church for the last 21 years or 22 years, was it? Wanted to give you the first shot. If you have any questions you'd like to ask John for his ordination proceedings.
Thank you, Pastor. And John, I tell you, I am enjoying this very much, having been a fellow deacon with you, a Chafer student in multiple classes, and it's a pleasure to hear you holding forth this morning and this afternoon now and doing quite well. I looked through, I did not read in detail your responses to the doctrinal questionnaire, but I did get through the gist of it, and your last question, succinct answer to why is it important for pastors to work with the original languages of the Bible for pulpit ministry, and I would take the opportunity to read that. It's very short. To know and interpret the authorial meaning uninhibited from as many biases as possible, including translations. This is also the need for solid textual criticism as a part of the hermeneutical process in order to establish the text for the purposes of understanding and meditating upon the text. Very succinct and well written. And my question to you is, considering Chafer Seminary, and I'm sure you're aware, one of our seven undebatable I hate it when I lose a word. Distinctives. Thank you. It's tough getting old. Your memory just goes before you do. One of those is the adherence to the use of the importance of the use of the original languages, mm-hmm. Which I'm sure you agree with. And having said that, my question is, how important is it, if it is at all, in today's world with the availability of all of the electronic computer age through a system like Logos or Accordance to maintain that working familiarity with and a working knowledge of Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek when you have all those handrails that you can hang on to? If you could, with your answer, give a case study or reference with your studies in the New Testament.
Sure. Well, with any kind of study reference, whether it's printed or electronic, nothing replaces the mind, for starters. So anything you get from a study aid, you still have to contemplate over in your own brain, right? And so a working knowledge of the original languages allows you to do that, one, in a quicker fashion, where you're not relying on the handrails for your walking, and two, allows you to be much more objective with the secondary sources that offer opinion around what's in the languages in light of what that author has read and written. And so when you have differing opinions on the language, you have to have, from differing theologians or scholars, you need to have a working knowledge of the language yourself to be able to differentiate which one is considered a more legitimate argument and a much more objective one. And if you rely on secondary opinion entirely, which is a lot of the, when you're not working with grammars or text critical works that help define the primary source for you, if you're working through secondary sources, to be able to differentiate between good academic work versus pure conjecture, which now in the modern age is happening more and more often. Jeremy alluded to that today in his sermon. You have to have that working knowledge, especially as a teacher. And you're going to get questions from the congregation around things that they hear. Tim, you kind of alluded to that with your question this morning. We have a Kingdom Hall right down the street. If they're friends with those neighbors, and the neighbors are feeding them something from the New World Translation, how is that right or wrong? The only way you're going to be able to have a working knowledge of that, short of having a volumes of library behind you, is you have to be able to have a concise conversing with them, walking them through with maybe nothing but the Bible. And so and I would say that's true of all the cult groups.
Well, you know, John, you've learned Hebrew, you're learning Greek. I mean, that you're down the road on all those with your seminary training.
Sure.
I don't really, as someone that uses the languages that teaches them, and I use Logos a lot, I use the software, you don't understand the language system just because you can parse. You don't know what those parsings mean unless you've actually gone through the process. And then it's helpful to have shortcuts and handrails and stuff. Like mathematicians use calculators. But you know, somebody that just has software and doesn't understand the grammar, they're dangerous, right? They don't.
Well, that's correct, because language is conveying of ideas. Yeah. If you don't have, you can have the grammar, and if you don't have the mindset for the language, you'll still miss out.
Right.
And it doesn't matter if that's French or Hebrew. You know, you're going to miss it.
And you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, things put there by you and by me. You know, somebody with a software and a book I just read, they can be really dangerous to the saints.
Yeah. Not a follow-on, but a follow-on comment. As I'm sure you're aware, that in getting into, we do our own work, but we still consult exegetical commentaries in doing that. And with a good Greek exegetical commentary, I submit that you cannot understand what the commentary is saying unless you know the language.
Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah.
If you're done, Mike, will you pass that over to Jack? Sure.
Just so I can get it back.
The gentleman from Branch Hills recognized. Oh,
thank you very much. It's been an honor to serve with you, and appreciate you here today. And just to follow on with that, and the pastoral behavior and method of caring for your flock and following up on the word and these handrails. How do you work with perhaps one man in your congregations reading the Tanakh, or going back and saying oldest is best, and is starting to pull others to, we're going to start practicing a form of Judaism that's not true today, and it's not Christian.
Yes.
How do you handle that? And how, you know, I read the thing on the discipline with the woman in your answers, but I'm curious how you would approach that as the pastor.
Well, that is a very good question.
We fielded that while you were interning here.
A couple of times.
Yeah.
And that is a question that, Tim, I'm sure you can vouch for this, in the Messianic movement, there's always that question arising, right? Because Rabbinic Judaism, and those of you, like, if you watch Daily Wire, Ben Shapiro, or Prager, it is Prager, right? They always talk about how Rabbinic Judaism is more about observance than theology. So you have religious observance, and the theology can be derived from teachings of rabbis or through your experience, both. And a lot of Christians don't realize that. We think of orthodoxy into orthopraxis. They think of orthopraxis into orthodoxy, right? Generally, when I've encountered what you're talking about, it's some kind of romantic fascination with what they think is an orthopraxis that has no biblical basis at all. And not even in like Messianic movement, but also there's people that over the past 15 years that have tried to say things like Jesus had a bar mitzvah, or after his bar mitzvah is when they lost him in the temple. The bar mitzvah is 400 years old. It was a response most likely to confirmation in the Catholic Church. Like, you get reached 13 years old, we're going to have this thing.
Now, wait a second. You're saying bar mitzvah wasn't really practiced until the 1600s?
What you think of now, yes.
Yeah, it's a quick
bar mitzvah ceremony, correct.
1600s AD, they're doing bar mitzvahs.
Yeah, it's the Acharonim, the era of the Acharonim. And so things like that where, and I alluded to this, and actually in one of the questions on the questionnaire was that you get a lot of Christians who don't understand Rabbinic Judaism. They don't understand the six eras of Rabbinic Judaism and how it changed. And they start plucking things from that, sometimes not knowing where it came from, like the timeline of where it came from, and trying to interject it back into the first century. And that's dangerous. You know, that is how cults get started in the grand scheme of things, as you start saying, well, what I have is old, or worse, what I have is new. I have a new revelation here that we should be doing this. And I'm a prophet, you know. I always tell people, every time I run into anything like this, actually, we just had a pastor at the house the other day that's a good friend of ours, and we were talking about all these movements in the last election, right? All these weird things that popped up around the president and these people that were self-declared prophets. And I said, well, there's one way you can always tell if it's real or not. Prophets never can say oops. And so the moment that they say something and it's oops, even if the Spirit is telling them to say that, guess what? It's not God.
It's not the Holy Spirit.
It's not the Holy Spirit. And so the number one rule of prophets, per Deuteronomy 18 forward, is they cannot say oops.
So you just said something that makes me want to ask a question for clarification real quick.
Sure.
Are you a cessationist of the stripe that says revelatory gifts have ceased for now? That's a straightforward kind of yes or no.
Yeah.
So when we're testing prophets, we don't really think they're a prophet.
Right.
But if they were, their sign would come true, and the Deuteronomy test would.
Right.
Okay.
And the two that we know will be coming that could even identify as prophet, if they're not breathing fire out of their mouths in downtown Jerusalem,
yeah, the two witnesses,
and they're not Jewish, it's probably not them.
Do you think you know who those are?
No. I have a theory that they would have, if they're announcing the Messiah in advance,
yeah,
it's probably a spirit of Elijah.
Okay.
It could be him, could be John.
Okay.
These people get resurrected, so, and it sounds like they come from heaven, into heaven they return.
Yeah.
And so there's other reasons I think that they could be resurrected, is that the resurrection in Revelation 20 happens after the establishment of the Messiah's government, and there's people getting put up to judge before that.
Okay.
Which means that you have glorified individuals getting set up to judge before the resurrected martyrs,
yeah,
in that prescribed order, which means that there's resurrected people in a glorified form that are set up to judge, and there's only one group, and we mentioned it earlier in the Gospels, that Messiah says is going to be judging in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And it's the 12, so I have a feeling John's writing about himself.
So you think? So one of your theories may be that we have John the Apostle as one of the two.
No.
John the Baptist.
That there has to be resurrected, raptured people before,
yeah,
the resurrection,
oh,
of those martyrs.
Oh, this is part of the priesthood demonstration.
Exactly.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. So
yeah,
it could be resurrected OT saints.
Joel, we're going to have to edit that part of the video.
So, but that being said, like there's a progressive order there that is implied by John, where he may be talking about himself.
Right.
coming back as a judge, but that would actually allow for John the Baptist, Elijah, to be these announcers. Mm-hmm. And at the very end...
I read in Tim LaHaye's book, one of his names was Moshe, but I don't know. So, just kidding. Okay, pass that over to Jack. Okay, Jack, you have a question for our candidate? Needs to be flipped up, and then we need the hand mic on.
There it is.
There we go.
Pastor said, Jack, I want you to ask John questions. And I said, you've got to be kidding. He said, yeah, no, really, I mean it. I said, you've got to be kidding. As a theologian, uh-huh. As a Bible studier,
sure.
There are no questions. But you're going to be a pastor.
Sure.
That's another game.
Sure.
Paul, in his instruction to Timothy and to Titus, but particularly to Titus in the first book, mm-hmm. chapter 4, was touched on by Pastor Thomas this morning, mm-hmm. taking heed to yourself, to the teaching. And by doing so, you save those who yourself and those who hear you.
Mm-hmm.
3 points. Taking heed to yourself. You've got teaching. Timothy's already saved.
Mm-hmm.
What salvation is being talked about for Timothy and for those who hear him?
That's a good question. And I think it does follow up with Titus 1:9 of defending the doctrine. And keeping your flock safe. Part of that, taking heed of your teaching and what you're going to teach, I think is a constant also cycle of checking yourself in the scriptures. And we were kind of doing that on the drive up here. We were listening to Matthew. We're nerds, so we listen to the book of Matthew in the car on the way here, right? So we turn on a Matthew movie so we can hear the audio. And I'm not one of the weird guys that puts the phone up and watches it while you're steering the wheel, but we just kick on the audio. But one of the things that we were listening to in chapter 21 reflected back to something that happened to King David in Samuel. And I think you said it, like we were sitting there talking, like this is exactly what happened to King David with Samuel in the book of Samuel with Prophet Nathan. Like that one little piece I had never correlated before between those two things as to why Jesus was behaving the way he was. With relation to the leaders in Jerusalem. But what he did is identical to what Nathan did with King David and in the manner in which he was communicating. And having that peace forces me to go back and study again. And forcing myself to go back and study again means I missed something. I just found another piece to the puzzle. I have to go back and find the other pieces that make this a cohesive whole. And being able to have that in myself means that I'll have the ability to communicate that, hopefully communicate that to the congregants as well, to where the struggle is less. I think that's part of pastoring is that you go through more of a struggle to understand Scripture than sometimes your congregants do, or you're bringing them to a level where you're causing them to question where they have to follow in that path of struggle.
Every paragraph's an exegetical problem.
That's right. Yeah. And so and part of this cohesive whole, that if you pull it out of the continuity and the cohesiveness, basically you have a, I always used to say in class, you have a text isolate. You've pulled this paragraph out from its surrounding text to where it's become this text isolate that you're trying to interpret from without its surrounding context, and that's dangerous as well. That's where you wind up with these single proposition doctrines that may be, in fact, false and throw your whole systematic paradigm out of whack, yeah. You know. And but that happens a lot, and so if you're not willing to struggle and rewrite. I always say read your Bible, write your theology. Don't read your theology and write the Bible. And it's that. You cannot do that. Otherwise, you put your congregation at risk.
There's a controversy about the understanding of the saved. Mm-hmm. Most congregations are going to hear saved does mean he's got to get saved all over again.
Right.
Some believe in saved multiples of times through your life.
Mm-hmm.
What's he talking about when he says saved in this context?
When he says ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. What's he mean by salvation in 1 Timothy 4:16? By the way, Jeremy told you to answer that earlier, so just say what he said.
Well, it's the affirming thereof, right? And so the cognitive questioning that a lot of legitimate elect may have, right, is part of the refuting of poor teaching is to remove that in their consciousness. So it's part of discipleship. And it should be. It should be. I think it has to do with the elect, but then also the saved, the delivered. But at the same time, how do you have it up there? The insurer of the salvation?
Well, it's
the security of it.
There's no word insure there, is there really? It's a save. Yeah. The Greek, this is the problem with English translations.
Yeah.
It says, for doing also yourself to save and those who hear you. How are you saving yourself and how are you saving those who hear you by what you're doing? So the New American Standard paraphrase here says ensure salvation.
Sure.
So it's like you said, a cognitive domain. You're helping them know that they have. But I think Jack's asking, do you see a temporal sense of that word soteria? Is there a saved that is for Christians that's not questioning whether they're going to spend eternity with God, but whether there's a sense in which God is saving us besides that?
Well, sure. And you have to think about it from your temporal walk in sanctification as well, right? Is that they have to be assured of their... We mentioned it about talking about the cross earlier, too, is that you're trying to assure someone of their eternal salvation so they understand the walk that they're supposed to have with God in this life.
Amen.
And the idea of being saved and preserved, protected from temporal consequence. And that can be through willful sin or through ignorance, you know, but you can help someone with their ignorance.
Ephesians 5:18, we all know, is be filled by means of the Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit verse. But that's 5:18b. 5:18a is don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation.
Right.
And we don't think that means you're going to hell if you're drunk.
Right.
That's not, but it is something that you don't want to happen. Mm-hmm. And that word dissipation, however you translate that word, it seems to be there's a waste taking place. There's opportunity that's being missed. There, you know, and I think this gets into 1 Timothy 2 about women being saved through childbirth.
Right.
It's not a reference to Mary giving birth to the Messiah. That's right. But there's a sense in which a woman is being saved.
Correct. It's the thing you got to be mindful of is if it has to do with eternal salvation, you go into you drift into the slippery slope of walking into some kind of neo-sacramentalism.
Right.
And from that point, defining which sins require absolution,
which
puts you into sacerdotalism, and then we're Romans again.
Right.
You know, and so...
we don't want to be that.
No. And so we spent 500 years getting out of that. And so the risk of that you have in Protestant denominations now, right?
Yep.
And so down where I live now in Tennessee, one of the big denominations is Church of Christ. They didn't arrive at baptismal regeneration by hanging on to it after the Reformation. They left it and walked back into it.
Right.
And so that's the scary place, is that you walk back into a single sacrament, you can walk back into a slippery slope of even more, and then you have to establish an authority figure that's a mediator beyond God that has to administer those things, and that's where you wind up with a sacerdotal priesthood. Is that happened over the course of several centuries to where Martin Luther had to react, right, to what he was seeing, and the reformers after that. And we certainly don't want to walk into that. But questioning salvation, eternal salvation coming and going, then begs the question of which sins mandate that, right? And if you ask, as a kid, we went to the Methodist Church for a few years with my parents when we were moving towns. And I always joke that if you ask a Methodist, like, which sin loses your salvation, you'll get three opinions. Like one Methodist, three opinions, right? And then you ask the Reverend, and he doesn't really know. Or he has to check Wesley, because there's no systematic theology for Methodism. Wesley never wrote one. They just go to his sermons. And so that's a broken approach, right? But they have it.
So Robbie said that 1 Timothy 4:17 is phase two by continuing in doctrinal truth that sanctifies us.
Correct.
And it's a salvation like that. That's a use of the word saved.
Yes, correct.
And that certainly fits the context that he's given again and again. How many times Did he say these things? And
yep.
I think it was three times.
Yep. If you think of like a sacramental approach to saved, it's actually a really reductionist view, mm-hmm. where there's just one eternal salvation concept,
right?
Not these other ones.
Right. And everything gets rammed, jammed, and crammed together.
That's right.
As this process instead of being saved and having been saved. Yeah. You know.
In ecclesiastical history, if you follow the church councils from about Laodicea forward to about the 12th century, they really develop around that. That's mm-hmm. that's where you see this departure from what would be considered the early church.
Right.
But Laodicea, I mean, I joke with people all the time. Like, you read Laodicea church council, they use the word Judaizer the way a woke person uses racist today. Like, if you don't agree with me, you're just, doesn't matter what you disagree with me on, you're a racist. Like, if you disagree with our council, you're just a Judaizer. And that, when you see that clean departure, that's when they start to break out into this sacramental, sacerdotal system. And both in Greece and in the West.
So I think what you're saying is it's more complicated than...
It is, but this, but what he's identified is a slippery slope of where it all started.
Yeah.
From a Amen. Systematic standpoint.
All right, Lauren. Yeah.
John, thank you for being willing to step up into a leadership role, put on the full armor of God. Let's talk about the enemy a little bit and the opposing forces. As you know, we've got a very large satanic convention coming into Boston shortly. Big one. John, can you give us a biblical portrait of Satan and his demons and their mission?
Mm-hmm. Satan and his demons have one mission: to keep people from worshiping God. They don't care if you know that he exists. He does not care. He's vain, but he doesn't care. If he can pull people from God, he pulls glory from God, he pulls worshipers from God. His destiny has been defined for millennia. He's consciously aware of it. He's probably short of the Messiah himself, he's probably the best Bible expositor out there that can tell you everything scripturally correct in the Bible because he knows it.
Why are you looking at me when you say Satan's a good Bible expositor?
I'm panning. Here, I'll look at my daughter. Hey, Bria. But his sole purpose is to keep people from worshiping God. That's all he cares about. And the demons that are in league with him, they have vengeful minds. They want to see God's creation turn on itself. They want to see his image blurred and damaged. What we're seeing, and I know I preached on this with Jude, is that what you're seeing is just attacks on the image. Just pure, the true idea of blasphemy is that God made an image in humanity reflective of himself, and Satan wants nothing more than to damage it or pervert it. And that's not particular to American culture. That's particular to every culture that has ever rebelled against the Lord since time immemorial, since before the flood. And now what's interesting about that, in my opinion, is that pre-flood, you have no covenant. Now, nothing of covenant obedience that keeps humanity in check. The first thing that happens after the flood, God strikes a covenant. Says, I'm not going to do this again. But if you really want to see how bad humanity could be, look at the pre-flood world. When there's nothing, there's no covenant in check, and as of that time, look at how bad we can get. And it'd be worse than Boston. You know, Boston's on the track to it's on a track to apostasy, nominal truth apostasy against the truth, but it could be worse. And it
Did
has
you say
been.
Worse than Boston?
Yeah. Boston. He was talking about the convention in Boston.
Oh, the satanic conviction.
Yeah,
oh,
yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so...
It's pretty bad.
Yeah.
Okay, got
but,
it.
But the battling over the mind, I mean, it is a battlefield of the mind, that Satan wants believers to rebel against God, and he wants non-believers to never approach him. If you had to define it, that's it. You know, he knows everything that was to happen and will happen, and is waiting for his time, you know, in the world, but he has a destiny. Think about it from Satan's standpoint, is that you're guaranteed to raise up an antichrist and rule over the planet for 7 years, but you know that you're going to a pit of torture for 1,000 years after that. What would be your motivation except to take people with you? Yeah. Everyone thinks he's that ambitious, but he's not. He's just that vile of a creature, you know. But a genius. A genius.
So, John, it's been a pleasure to serve with you as a deacon, and pray that God will make it clear where you are led to serve as a pastor. I'm going to ask you a question about parachurch ministries, and you may know why I've asked this kind of question.
Do you know anybody that works in one?
Yeah, kind of. I'll ask you about your view of the local church working with parachurch ministries, and what would be your approach if you as a pastor were asked to work with a parachurch ministry? Somebody like myself comes along and tries to convince you to partner with that ministry.
Sure. Actually, I've worked with parachurch, so I totally get that question. I've seen two things with the mission world and parachurch ministries. The ones that are successful support a biblical ecclesiology. The ones that eventually fail are usually market driven and try to depart from the ecclesiology at all, right? They try to replace the church, which is kind of funky because they wind up imposing leadership that just ends up being part of the church. So they wind up in a endless cycle of self-denial that they're actually part of the church. But it'd be the same principle as a seminary, right? It supports the local church. One of the great things I saw in Schaefer, because I've done the Bible college seminary thing where it's not the church, right? But having the seminary in the church is one of the best things you can ask for, because you're promoting the elder-led church that Christ established at Pentecost, right? The one that he promised and the one that he wants. And any parachurch should have that as their end goal, but that's just a solid ecclesiology, right? A lot don't, but I know yours does, because I've written recommendations for people to go with CEF to Africa. And so a good parachurch, like, I'll sit there and read their statement to see what their philosophy of ministry is, because if you want to see something that is a departure from ecclesiology, or a good one, go read the philosophy of ministry. Don't read their doctrinal statement. Go read the philosophy of ministry. And you'll see if they're going to walk you away from the church. It's a really quick way to go, I should probably talk to somebody else about this first before supporting them. But no, it should support the church. And parachurches will come and go. The church will continue until the Lord returns. You know.
Thanks.
1 second.
Sure thing.
John, it's great to have you and your family back here with us, even if it's only for a few days. You've been greatly blessed by God as both a physical and a spiritual descendant of Abraham. You have the Holy Spirit within you, and you've been received the gift of spiritual gift, the pastor, teacher, as we all recognize. My question is, how will you capitalize all these things that God has given you to edify your congregation and to glorify him? If you could answer that in terms of your heritage, the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gift, those two things.
Well, somebody said in their classroom in Chicago at Moody Bible Institute, revelation brings responsibility. And he's sitting right there. And you know, the part about being remotely Jewish at all is that you undergo the persecution that the people endure at the same time as being responsible for anything that God gives you, right? And so being blessed in this world and in this life, the closer you are to God, the more the world's going to hate you. And even the secular Jewish community, the non-believing Jewish community, they're going to reject you, right? It's just a reality. It's no different than the Gentiles that are non-believing. They're going to reject you too, right? They're going to pick a reason as to why they are doing it, their own rationalization. It's not right, but they'll select one. And anything with proxy to God's favor, the world hates, right? And so there's three groups in the Bible that if you want to get on God's bad side, you don't mess with them. And the first one is obviously Israel as his elect nation. You don't mess with the Jewish people. You don't mess with believers, his adopted children. And you don't mess with real children, like youthful children. Usually the attacks on youthful children, when you see violence on children in a society, that society is doomed. They are on their way out when kids die in wholesale. And that's, if you don't believe me, read the Old Testament, because the ones where they start offering children as burnt offerings to the pagan gods and all of that, the moment the kids get offered, that's when stuff gets bad. And so those are the three groups that the Lord protects in a temporal sense. In that sense, being a believer and of the house of Jacob through my father's family, you know, that just mandates responsibility even more. The gifts on top of that, spiritual gifts on top of that, means that it's confirmation that God wants that done. You know, it's not a need on the part of the Lord. He needs nothing, right? It's something that he's actually asking and commanding to be done. And now, how do you do that in a local church context? It's kind of ironic because capitalizing on it, Paul gives a counter presentation to how the world tells you to go after that. He tells you to live a quiet life, work with your hands, don't be a burden. It's not go advertise, expand yourself, get as many followers as you can. Like, it's the opposite of commercializing, right? And that's the hardest part, is you have to study deep and live a quiet life and teach anybody that's in your path. And that's about it. Paul just found people in his path all the time. But anywhere he went in his mission, he got a job, right? So in his mindset, to be a good believing Jew, in his mindset was to work with your hands, keep a quiet life, don't be an offense to your neighbors, and celebrate the Messiah. And you're probably going to undergo persecution while you try to live this quiet life. But you don't see any of the guys dying with, you know, eight figures to their name and estates. You know, they all died penniless or scarred from their lifestyle. So that's really what, I guess the question is, what should I expect? That, you know, nothing better than what Jesus or the apostles received, you know.
All right, so you told me you don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is.
Nope.
I'll accept three alternates: Moses' staff, the Ten Commandments, or the manna from heaven. Thank you.
Staff of Ra.
Seriously, it's been great. I'm super happy that we're here at this point, John, and happy you guys have settled in where you're at, and it's an answer to prayer. Unfortunately, something that every pastor is going to face is when to divide a body, when to separate from another believer, or when to associate or disassociate from another pastor or Christian body.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's obvious easy ones, which we would all, you know, say, yeah, that's a problem. I'm just curious if you spent any time, what are your thin red lines, right? And are there any areas where you think that you can answer and say, yeah, you know, here's where you're crossing a boundary for me? And I know it's a really broad question, but in the end, I think that most people don't think about it until it's too late.
Mm-hmm.
And they're neck deep in it, and that's the worst time to think about it.
Yeah. So I had a couple of instances around that. I'll give you some real-time ones. We separated from a church at one time before it was – we started to separate based on leadership. That was the biggest thing. And not even the style of leadership, but who was getting appointed as leaders. And so we had an instance where we had a commercializing model coming in, a corporate model. Interim pastor came in and was borrowing a corporate model from nine-figure company, and was pulling their leadership model. It wasn't a solid ecclesiology. And they were appointing elders for the purpose of clerical work and writing policy, so extra-biblical policy, and on church membership and what do you do with, you know, renting the facilities out, but the individuals getting picked were not biblically qualified, and admittingly not biblically qualified. They were getting put into that role so that it would have an authority when the policy was written, which is no reason to do anything. But they had come from a corporate environment, too, where they had written an HR policy like that. That was a breaking line for us, because once we saw that, we saw false doctrine come in right behind it. And so we had another elder come in, and his wife wound up being a usurper in his household. She was a self-declared prophetess. She would predict things and say, oops. And it just went downhill from there. But the pivot point for us from that experience was watching the lack of biblical standard appointing leaders and appointing them for other reasons, where someone who writes a policy, if they're a good drafter, you can just give them that to do as an act of service. So using God's role as a God's roles that he's established as, for alternative means, that is a very much an objective thing that I will not participate in. And just because I've seen it repeatedly happen, and growth movement has seen this now in the U.S. You know, churches are big churches are splitting over this now. And
so you reject the church growth movement as a philosophy. You establish that. Yeah. Are you saying you separate?
At that point, if I have to leave on my own, I leave on my own. But you don't want to taint yourself with participation in it.
Right, right.
You can rebuke it, of course. You can tell them it's wrong, but they can either listen or you can wind up alone like Paul.
Yeah.
You know, there's many times he said, I was all alone in this. And eventually they may come to their senses, but if you have a biblical case, you make the biblical case. And if they say no, then either you're biblically wrong or it could be out of hubris on either side and you have to check yourself, which is what you can, you know, keep track of is yourself. But in the case that I just mentioned, I mean, there was a pivotal point where it started to go downhill and you saw false doctrine. Just like Titus 1 says, you know, the moment that departs, false doctrine will make its way in. And I'm talking like less than 90 days when that happened.
And that's for you then going to be a matter of conscience kind of to get you started on that process?
Yeah. Yeah. And if you're going to bring in a leader that cannot teach the scriptures, that's not their role. Like, don't put them in that position.
Yeah.
If they're not able to teach, don't put them in as the person able to teach. So, sounds redundant, but...
Seems like a good idea to not put a teacher in there that's not a teacher.
Exactly. Yep.
That's good. That's good. All right. I think that we've exhausted our extensive board. Really? Come on now. He hasn't said, I'm not sure about anything yet. All right, John.
I don't know where the Ark of the Covenant
is. We need a Roman numeral. We need a Roman numeral 30,000 foot summary outline of the book of Romans, because it is your first and only ordination, unless you get ordained somewhere else. Why would you do that? But you don't need any notes. What? How do you break down the book of Romans in 90 seconds or less?
Introduction.
Good. Yeah. I can
start. Hi, I'm Paul. Wait. Sorry. Hang Shalom. On. I'm Paul.
Let's start my timer. Wait. I got to reset. Okay. Go.
Shalom. I'm Paul. How you Gentiles? How you guys doing? See, the church is established in Rome. Be mindful of the sin that's occurring, and in general revelations, so that's 1-2. Reality of sin in 3 and 4. God overlooking sins previously committed. Jesus is the fulfillment of law, 5 and 6. Wages of sin is death. The dying of the nature and the living of the godly nature within you that comes with the Spirit in chapter 7. God's working of the good of all things for those who love him in chapter 8, 9 through 11, the future of Israel. Amen and amen.
You left with 12 through 16.
12 through 16, yeah. Closing arguments.
That's true. The application section of spiritual gifts.
I hope to see you someday. See you in a bit.
That was good. That was very good. And John did not know that I was also going to ask him if he could do a Roman numeral kind of look like that at Ezekiel, because most people can't. And Tim told me that would be a good question.
Okay, chapters
1 through 37.
Right, exactly. 1 through 37. You guys were bad. Welcome to Iraq. Let me tell you how bad you were. You were worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. You made Jerusalem a very bad place. I will fix that while you sit on the riverbanks thinking about how great it was. I've sent my prophets with you. There is a hope for you and the people. I will regather you from the four corners of the earth. I will bring life back into you. I will resurrect you from the dead. Chapter 37. And then once I do, I will establish my government and my temple, and I will sit amongst you, and you will worship before me with a circumcised flesh and circumcised heart. The 12 tribes will be regathered into the land. They'll be allocated as such, and you will appear before me in some weird crosswalk fashion that you guys don't run into each other, but one group's going to go this way, one group's going to go this way and appear before me. And you guys are going to have perfect sacrifice at that time, and I will be sitting and be among you. Your sacrifices will be good, given to me. And once I cleanse you, which is on the first of Tishrei, according to reading Torah's calendar into Ezekiel, then on Tishrei, I'm going to make you clean. You're going to give the priest is going to be clean, just like Aaron was clean. The priest will be made clean. He'll be made whole. He'll be made transparent, like Malachi says. And he will be able to give good offerings, and it'll be the sweet aroma that God's always wanted.
So real sacrifices in the millennial kingdom.
Oh, yeah, barbecue 40
time. Yeah, okay. Nice work on Ezekiel.
Oh, all right. And the high priest gets to sit and eat with me once a year at a big table dinner.
So you went to Jerusalem, I believe, for your work in college with Chosen People and lived there. And I think you were buddies with Rydalnik's son and...
Yeah.
You know, you guys had a lot of experience, a lot of immersion in Israeli culture and in a ministry context. So you have a lot of life experience, both before you became aware of your Jewish heritage and then especially after with the question of Jewish evangelism. How do we reach people of Israel with the gospel who are not believers? And Robbie wanted you to know, if you could do a 5-minute little talk on what's your primer to tell us if we don't never done it or know how should we approach friends who are Jewish that are non-believers in Christ about the gospel? Because, you know, everybody's told them, well, Jesus is your Messiah, you know,
right.
How do you do it? What's your guidelines for that?
Depends on their background, I think. The one taboo that, and Tim, you can probably attest to this as well, but the one taboo that Jewish people, both secular and religious, are told is you can do pretty much anything but believe in Jesus as the Messiah. That's the one taboo. And that's twofold. One is a taboo that's instilled by the rabbis from the eras after the temple, as well as the anti-Semitism that's been done in his name, right? And so for a Jewish and a Gentile believer, there's two things you have to do. One, you have to get them into the scriptures. You have to get them into the Hebrew scriptures. That's their people's scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And take them through it if they're willing to listen. And two, you have to love on them in such a way that they know that this is not an anti-Semitic tradition.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the number one thing that usually has to be overcome, is that we as Bible-confessing believers are not the anti-Semitic traditions that have done terrible, terrible things in his name. Terrible things in his name.
Like the Spanish Inquisition and all the
Spanish Inquisition. Not even 23 centuries. You had pagan attacks on the people before that, but from 300 AD on, even before that, 135 on, I will even say, because they started to have Gentile leaders of Jerusalem church. They kicked the Jewish believers out. All of that, they're told in their history that that's part of the reality of Christendom. And for the Bible-confessing believer, it's not true. And we have righteous Gentiles that have shown that in people like the Ten Boom family, right?
Yeah.
Is that they, out of biblical conviction, they hid Jews in the Netherlands. You have to pose that to them. Why did they do it? Why is their motivations different from Rome? You know, why is Pope Pius striking a treaty with the Nazi party while the Ten Booms are doing this over here? There's obviously two opposing confessions going on here. Why is this one different? And they have to face that.
right? And why do they love Israel so much? But you have to love Israel yourself in order to do it. They can't be just a theological reality. I call that displacement theology, is where the Jewish people are only needed in the sense of prophecy, because you can't read your Bible without them fulfilling prophecy. And they serve no purpose in the modern church age, which is wrong, right? You can't have a church without remnant Israel. God won't allow it, right? There's always a believing remnant, which means in this era of the believing church, you always have to have remnant Israel. God will always have Jewish elect. And so that is something that, in my opinion, as a Jewish believer grows in their faith, they realize that and go, this is where I was meant to be, right? And but that's a hard road to walk, and you have to walk it with them.
So is your advice then that it's probably not going to be on an occasional happenstance, opportune conversation? That's probably not where this is going to take place. It's going to be a long-term demonstration.
Oh, yeah, and it should be. It should be. Even amongst Gentiles, if you have a shallow evangelism, they're going to struggle in their discipleship, right? You got to take them through the scriptures.
Yeah.
And so it's just that.
So where would you start? If you were at that place in the conversation where they're like, yeah, you're a good guy. Sure. And I know you love my scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Where would you start with that person? If you were going to go, like, I'm thinking Isaiah 53 is pretty straightforward.
Even before that, Isaiah 7.
Yeah.
Because
okay.
A lot of them don't even realize that we have virgin births from the prophets.
Okay.
Like, they think Christians made that up. Of course, they also think, you know, a lot of Israelis even think that Christ is Jesus' last name, right? They think his name was Jesus Christ, like a European.
A lot of Christians think that, too.
Yeah, yeah. Like, Jesus Christ, Jerry Christ, his, you know, like that. Like, no. And so it's Mashiach. And they're like, oh, saying he's Messiah. Yeah, he's the Messiah. But when you get on that reality with them, they start to realize what biblical Christianity is, the biblical faith.
Yeah.
And you have to walk through them with that.
Robbie, did you have a rejoinder for that one? Okay. Well, we have some questions from the family. Final shot at the panel. If the panel has any questions, both the pastors and the honorary board. Yes, Gary.
Deviate a little bit. I'm not questioning your theology. No, no deviation.
I don't know how you can hear. Yeah, no.
Okay. Thank you, Robbie.
No.
Okay.
I thought I was throwing my voice there. It was a little. Thank you, Robbie.
No, Robbie's got a 20-second delay with the stream. So
that was tricky.
All right.
But you brought up, you know, I don't think we're going to discover a distinctive away from our doctoral statement. And I know, so my question really is, what would be your philosophy of ministry for your new body or church that you're taking over and leading that flock? And I already know your family's awesome servitude towards our body here and your wife and children. So what is your philosophy of ministry? How would you phrase that?
Sure.
If that's something you check.
So something I've only seen in a handful of churches that I really like is establishing the ecclesiology ahead of the philosophy of ministry. Because if you understand what the church is, it helps define the parameters on what you should and shouldn't do, right? And so we talk about things like ethics, and I had someone tell me once that ethics is morals in action, right? Well, your morals is your theology, right? Put into principle. And so having that ecclesiology first of how the church should be structured helps you define what you're building, right? And if you do it backwards, right, of having the marketing ahead of the end result, you wind up in a position of creating something that's not real. Does that make sense? And so, and we see that, and what that does, that hides, we've seen this in these scandals that have come out in the last year that are just heinous of pastors winding up in embezzlement, the big one in Chicago, funds getting hidden. There was the secretary that got assaulted. I mean, all of that. But if you build this pseudo structure up behind, in front of an empty container,
yeah.
You know, what are you trying to accomplish? You know, and so you definitely don't want to do that. And that's why philosophy of ministry should come second to ecclesiology, right? I've only seen a couple of churches do that. Like when you go into a membership class, they say, this is our ecclesiology up front, right, wrong, or indifferent, and you know what they're trying to build. That's a good place. You know, it at least has integrity to what they're trying to accomplish, right? You may talk to the pastor about the ecclesiology, but you know what they're trying to build, right? And so that's good. It's not, there's nothing hidden. There's no secret agendas going on or anything like that. And that's, I think that's huge, right?
So, John, one thing that comes to mind is, and I'm sure it's a struggle for lots of pastors, you may in your congregation have everything from the new believer that just professed his faith in Christ yesterday to somebody who's been in the Word for 30 years.
Sure.
How do you, what's your approach to serve and feed the wide expanse of difference in maturity of your congregation?
Sure. That's where I think things like new membership classes and stuff come in handy. I've thought about this and talked over it with Val and Dave before about the difference between like a new membership class where you're trying to confirm that the person is of the confession that they say they are, and then having a class of basic inductive studies where you're using like Hendrick's Living by the Book, like literally how to read the Bible 101, right? And giving them that in advance of any systematic theology, right? And so if you give systematic theology to a young believer, you're doing nothing more than catechism, in my opinion, right? You're doing nothing more than what Rome does for a 13-year-old by giving them catechism out of the gate, not teaching them the why. And if you teach the confession ahead of the why, they're going to sit in a state of confusion for a good long while. And I think that's why you see a lot of churches having youth depart from them, is they're getting a extensive confession ahead of the ability to reason through it in the Bible, and there's nothing for them to latch onto, right? And they're just getting fed this one thing. And catechism worked when you had an illiterate society in the Middle Ages of Europe where they're getting told. And also it's getting enforced sometimes to the point of the sword, but it doesn't work in a literate society where they can literally hop on their iPhone and find out why you're giving them the catechism, but you're not telling them as the leader. You know, that's a dangerous place to be, because then the iPhone ends up supplementing what the pastor should do. And so that, like, stepping the classes in, I think is very helpful. Not in a weird, like, Dianetics, you're going to go up these levels. I think. Exactly. Yeah. And
somebody write that down.
Yeah. And actually, Tom Cruise is going to pop out from behind this thing, isn't he?
No.
He's going to walk around. He's not tall enough. Yeah. Got it. anyway. But no, I think it's important to step that forward with an intended goal, right? If I had a good ecclesiology, I would have classes that push toward that goal.
John, I've always bounced around on this topic, and Ryrie was famous for telling everybody for years to always put the cookies, all of them, on the bottom shelf, and make sure what you're saying is understandable to a kindergartner. He was a 6-year-old. You have to make it all understandable, and a lot of people took him literally and very seriously, and a lot of Bible churches that Ryrie passed, that were in that kind of orbit where they were listening to Ryrie, a lot of it was baby food, a lot of the time, like all the time, 6-year-old, you know, level. And I was very struck by the last year of his teaching life.
Mm-hmm.
Not too long before he went home, I heard him speak twice at two different event, mm-hmm. and I'd never heard him before. I'd read him, but I'd never heard him. He spoke at Free Grace Alliance, and he spoke at Preacher of Research Study Group.
Mm-hmm.
And in both those, he said, you people have to quit putting all the cookies on the bottom shelf. He said, you're going to have humpback Christians, because you're constantly stooping over to try to figure out what you're doing. You're not meeting them where they are, or asking them even to stretch. And I was surprised to hear Ryrie, Mr. Kindergartner guy, you know, say that. And not that the Ryrie's at any low level. He's a great mind, but it just shows you there's a balance issue, figuring it out, and you got to feed everybody. And my charge to you includes that. You have to feed everybody that God puts in front of you. And that means pastors. That 14-year-old that's gifted is a pastor that's serious about the word already and is going to like track with that. If you pastor a church and God brings you that person, you have to feed him. You have to provide what he needs. And God will equip you to do it. But it's your job to figure out what that sheep needs. And that's true for the new person. And so just keeping that in mind and being fearful before God, let Father give me what I need to feed them all. And the other thing is you don't know what everybody needs.
That's right. Yeah.
You know something you think of what some people may need based on a few things they've shown you.
That's right.
But everybody here is an iceberg, and most of the iceberg is under the water. But God knows what they need, and He'll use you. So a healthy God save us and get out of this what you want to get out of it through your entire study process and teaching, I think, is really the best answer to that difficult question of how you feed everybody. Does anyone else? Jeremy.
Hey, John, again. Okay, so I'm curious if you personally, in the back of your mind, have a area in theology that you think you're weaker in. And if you could tell us where what this area is and what you intend to do over time to, bring it up to speed. I mean, I know I have areas of weakness and strengths. Yeah. So I know your strengths, hermeneutics, canonical studies.
Yeah.
Where are the areas that you might be a little weaker in?
So one of the ones that I was actually working on in your class in Acts and Paul was remnant theology. Because it wasn't until I read Acts again and again and again, writing that big outline that I turned in, because I couldn't get around it, is remnant Gentile theology it was something that smacked me while I was in that class. Because we always talk about remnant Israel. But if you go back to Amos 9 and read what James is saying in Amos 9 as a text critical witness, he's saying the remnant of Adam is what you should be reading in the Hebrew text, not remnant of Edom, right? Not rest of Edom, but the remnant of Adam, and they say rest of mankind in the Greek, right? But remnant of Adam is a whole different ball of wax when it comes to biblical ecclesiology, from Jesus' point of view of what he's actually pulling, when it says it's pulling a people for his name from among the nations. Is that literally it's remnant theology, but it's the other side of the coin. I've just never studied it before. And it's only mentioned briefly by the prophets, right? That there's going to be a light to the Gentiles. There's going to be a remnant from Adam that is alongside the remnant of Jacob. But what does that mean for defining the church of the time when the Gentiles is the time of the church of bringing them in conjunction with remnant Israel? It's just something that hasn't really been written that much on, like to find source data on it. In an elaborate form, but that has been going back and reading Isaiah again, like Isaiah 49 again, and then going into what Paul says, the time of the Gentiles completing. It changes the ballgame. It changes how to read Daniel in the eras of the empires that Israel will drift through until such time that they regather, right? As that Gentile era, what's God doing is pulling in this remnant Gentiles alongside remnant Israel, and that comprises the church. Yeah. Like it creates a very solid ecclesiology that has always been lacking. And that's what I'm working on now, is because it defines how the eschaton would look, right? Doesn't affect like classical views of like the future kingdom, right? Nothing like that. But the remnant goyim, I mean, that's new information.
And the relationship.
The relationship.
Future
correct.
Israel in the kingdom to the church and these kinds of eschatological questions.
Correct. So you mentioned
a lot of difference of opinion.
Right? It's your sermon. You have Ezekiel, you have the Torah telling Israel to be circumcised of the heart, like as a commandment, as a mitzvah at the end, right? That they have to get that. Then you have Ezekiel telling Israel that they have to be circumcised of the flesh and of the heart. Then you have Paul over here in Colossians 1 and 2 telling Gentiles that they're circumcised of the heart, which is something that was intended for Israel, which means you've got a equal status thing going on here of this circumcision, the brit milah of the heart. Right? And so that is new in, for me in light of this remnant Gentile mindset and what Paul truly means in Ephesus or Ephesians when he says of equal status. And so that I'm working through right now because it changes the scope of how I read the Gentile-oriented epistles as well.
That may become a strength.
Oh, yeah, it makes it stronger. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
That you're going to contribute.
Yeah.
That's good. Can I ask one more question?
Yeah, sure.
Do you have a plan for like 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, like where you want to be, what you want to have accomplished?
5 years, get out of the industry I'm in. That was a 15-year holdover job. Yeah, you get out of college and you have the holdover jobs. I have a 15-year holdover job, so I'm done with that.
Pretty sweet holdover job. Hold.
It's fun, but this is better.
This is about, yeah.
But that's the biggest thing. Finish school, get done. So I'm 60 out of 120.
How far are you? You're 60 credits out of 120?
Right, halfway.
Halfway through the THM at Chaper?
Yep. So get that done and get everything written. And then if I can get out of my current professional role now, start working my way into doctoral studies. That's really all I have. I have no income plan or anything of that nature. It's just like hit this, this, and this, and we like rice and wheat thins, so we can do amazing things with ramen. We learned that's something else we learned at Moody is how to cook with ramen because you didn't have a penny. So that's right. We can boil water.
So John, we can see how this works. The growth model idea. You feed your flock and nurture them, and God causes the growth, and so your flock grows. We know that pastors grow. We can see that in action. We just had an example of Dr. Ryrie. At one point in his ministry, it was put all the cookies on the bottom shelf. But later on, something convinced him that you have to feed everybody.
Yes.
So a question I have for you is, how do you grow? Who's going to mentor you?
That's a good question. And I try to keep contact with 3 to 4 individuals at any given time. And he'll tell you, I pose questions to him all the time at random. And I've burnt up his Facebook Messenger and asking a lot of things that I've found over the years. But you have to keep those relationships going. And I think that's the biggest thing, is always trying to find somebody ahead of you who is a good teacher and can tell you both from personal experience and from their ability with Scripture, a possible proper path, because they're obviously not in your immediate scenario, right? But if you know that they have a solid view of the church themselves, they can at least direct you in the proper way that the church should be, and then you can look at your immediate situation and figure out how to get there. But the biggest thing is having people that can more so level set you than tell you what to do. The growth movement tells you what to do. Like, they want you to turn your brain off. This is just a generalization, but they want you to turn your brain off and follow the progression, right? Good teachers help you level set so you can keep walking in a good manner, right? It's a different mindset of if you walk off the trail, they're trying to keep you on a trail. They're not trying to turn your trail into a 16-lane highway. And so that's part of where it translates over, I think, in the philosophy of ministry is, are you helping your congregation level set with who their God is? Or are you trying to placate to them? I've talked to some pastors that they do the placation for the promotion of the church, and they think as long as they have a biblical sermon from the pulpit, everything they did during the week's okay. But they actually have like an expository sermon, but then the ecclesiology of what's occurring during the week is wrong. And it's not biblical. And what that does is confuses your people, right? Because they get a good biblical presentation on Sunday. Even if it's subconsciously, it confuses the people. And eventually that will, you'll reap what you sow in the sense that you have confused people that want to go somewhere else for clarity. Because they see one thing and they hear another. And that's the hardest part, is that you're trying to help level set the people without being placating, without placation.
Don't neglect, if you will, the fellowship of your peers. Pastors' conferences are wonderful places for iron to sharpen iron, mm-hmm. and the like of that.
Absolutely.
You brought up an interesting little tidbit that I'd like you to expand on, if you could.
Sure.
Taking scriptural knowledge, mm-hmm. theology, as it were, to your congregation, what model do you have or do you know of one to convert that head knowledge into spiritual growth?
Convert it into spiritual growth.
Head knowledge does not necessarily produce growth. It's a spiritual man.
Yeah.
Desire the serious milk of the word, mm-hmm. that you may grow. The two are connected. Mm-hmm. But there is a segment of great knowledge with very little Christian walk, let's say.
Oh, sure.
Or experience to produce Christian maturity.
Correct. And so applied knowledge, that's probably how I would define the word chokmah, is applied knowledge, right? How do you walk with it, right? And so giving someone knowledge that is dead knowledge and not able to be conversed with, that's one of the biggest things, is if you can't sit and talk your theology in conversation,
right,
like we're doing now, if you can't sit and talk your theology in conversation, people won't absorb the idea. And it's no different than discussing like a political platform. In this respect, it's no different than discussing a political platform and why you hold the certain politics that you do. You better be able to cognitively explain that to another person, right? Because they may think you're crazy. And like being a conservative in New England, you have about an 89% chance that they're going to think you're crazy, right? Especially urban New England. And so you have to be able to explain your position in such a way that even if they don't agree with you, they understand it, right? And there's lots of people that will understand, unfortunately, will understand the gospel, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, and they reject it. And you can't spiritually cultivate. You can't do what God, the Holy Spirit, is going to do, right? That's left. You really can reach a point with people where it's, you have literally reached the point of shaking the dust on your feet, you know. And it's not a point of anger. It's a point of it being very unfortunate, because you've done every effort, right? And if they say they understand it and still don't grow, I don't want to say you want to be like Paul and hand them over to Satan, but they may be walking headlong into his pathway anyway, right? And at that point, if you have an individual that doesn't grow, you start looking, in my opinion, you start looking to the rest of your flock to make sure that they don't take anybody with them, you know, through communicating either a bad truth or a bad lifestyle, right? And so there's only so much that the teacher can do, right? And that the teacher's allowed to do from God's perspective. Like, there's parameters on your role.
Yeah, yeah, the Holy Spirit alone is the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
And that's a tough balance, too, is how much am I coaching? How much is God the Holy Spirit calling the plays?
Correct.
And, John, I'd rather see you err on the side of not getting into the Spirit's way than you assuming that role and producing some strange over-dependencies.
Correct.
I've seen it. It's ugly. I think we've all probably seen it. If I could just borrow John's convictions, and then I'd know what was right. You know, that doesn't work.
Right.
They have to stand on their own before the Lord,
yep.
to equip that.
Jeremy, you mentioned last night you can't get people to read. Like, you can give them the source of the book, but I mean, until they're willing to sit down at a table and open it up and read, That's not even the Bible. That's just books.
You can't. This gets into spiritual growth. Spiritual life is a progress and expansion of love. You can't make someone love. You can't make them love God. You can't make them love one another. You can tell them the responsibility. You can say these are the reasons why. You can make the rationale. You can make the appeal, but they have to choose it. Mm-hmm. And that is a hard reality. Mm-hmm. You have to face. And
if we could do it as church elders, if we could do that, then Paul as an apostle should have never been alone. Because the abilities and the miracles and stuff that those guys exerted,
yeah,
they should never have been abandoned and led to their deaths.
I planted,
you know what I mean?
Paulus watered,
yep,
but God was causing the growth. We have some questions from the church family that have been asked. We have one more from at least one more from the board. Yeah, Marco.
So I didn't hear anything in your 5-year plan about becoming the head of the Hebrew department at Chafer.
I got to give this piece of paper.
But I did hear you say you want to get out of the current industry you're in.
Yeah.
Do you see that as a major hindrance in your ministry in the current political climate?
Current political climate and time. It's very much, the industry I'm in is very much a 60-hour job. And Valerie can attest to that. It's a lot of long hours. Before I got into domestic, I was in Spain and Italy once every 2 months.
Oh, that's too bad.
Yeah, gone. And and so when you go to the Basque region and you get tired of eating Basque food, you know what you can go eat? More bass food.
Okay.
And so, if you really like squid, go to northern Spain.
Okay.
Really, really good squid. Till you're tired of squid. But no, it's just the time allocated to it. It's a very taxing industry. Totally. Yep.
Rusty, we haven't heard from you. Did you want to ask? Okay. If you think of something. All right. Tim.
Well, you're obviously surrounded by lots of people who know you well and love you here. And you're also going to be facing the challenges of ministry, which none of us is fully equipped in our own strength to accomplish.
Mm-hmm.
So I wonder if you and Valerie perhaps have some prayer requests that we can collectively be those petitioners to join you before the throne of grace. And what are the things that are so big that you can only ask God to accomplish? I've got a few of my own.
Where are we vocationally fit? It's the biggest black hole for us. So we've had every reason given to us from search committees that you could possibly think of, down to like weird stuff that they find out that I worked with like Jewish ministry groups and we're going to bring the Old Testament law observances into the church. And it's like, have you not read the New Testament? Are you serious? You know, but they were dead serious. Just some really strange stuff. And I've gone over this with you, but, where we fit. Where we fit in the church. The church proper, right? If it's meant to be a vocational thing or a lay thing.
Right.
You know, that's huge for us. Because it's just a question of time, right? It's a question of what you allocate your time to where. And where your wage comes from.
John Hanna once said in class that I had with him that you young guys and getting ready to go pastor churches, don't go be associate pastors.
Yeah.
Don't put in resumes to be somebody's assistant. You know, it makes sense. You got a mentor. You learn the ropes. But he said, that's really not going to work for you.
Yeah.
Go get a job as a pastor. Go take a church, and fail horribly. You're all going to get fired. That's what he said. He's an awesome teacher. You're all going to get fired at least once. You're going to have to learn. You're going to have to get that process. Don't go stunt your growth, you know, and go after this associate job that everyone seems to do. And that's nothing against people that do that. I'm sure they do fine. But his thought was, you know, the average church is a little church.
Mm-hmm.
And there's lots of them that need pastors. And so go do it.
Totally.
And God, you know, God's got you. And fail horribly, learn a lot, and then go do it again. That's 1st and 2nd Timothy kind of, right?
There you go.
Got another one?
That's the biggest thing for us right now. I mean, it would, whether we have to relocate, you know, to do what have you. I mean, that's the ongoing questions we have. So it's all around the family. What happens with the kids? You know, how do you keep your household in order while doing it? You know, it's what every person that is a ministry role has to ask. So,
all right. So we've been going at this for a long time. I have a few more questions the church has asked, and so I'd just like to take a quick pause. Could we take 15 minutes for people that have to? And if you don't have to, let the people that have to. But give us 15 minutes. We're going to reconvene at 3. We'll ask. I've got 3 more questions, and then we'll quit.
Is it on?
Okay. It is. It's awesome to wind down the discussion today. I really do thank you for sending questions in, those who did. And we've selected some to read and have John interface with. And the first is regarding something we're going to talk about tomorrow. My message for the ordination service tomorrow at 10:45 is on 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love. Mm-hmm. The problem with the church in Ephesus and Rev 2 is they've lost their first love. And I think that so much, I mean everything that we're doing in teaching God's word and however you do it, face-to-face, one-on-one, in a hospital room, at the fair, sharing Christ, however you do it, so much of what we're doing is teaching people to love God. Because His love is there. It's extended. And the whole world is saying, no, I'm not interested. I've got other things. So this is a question that I thought was a really great question to ask a pastor. I'll read the whole question. He says, what the world needs now, the world sings, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. The only thing, there's just too little love. Love, love, love. All you need is love. The Beatles. All right. But the world is increasingly doesn't even believe in God or His love and Christ's teaching. And it's all unknown what He said to His disciples, His commands. That we love one another, that we love our enemies, that we love our neighbors. Mm-hmm. So how are Christ's followers supposed to love in the sense that He commands? Looking at agape, agapao, love. Mm-hmm. How are we supposed to love addicts? How are we supposed to love homosexually inclined people? How are we supposed to love the transgender person that's going to be becoming increasingly social contagion that we're dealing with in the culture? How are we supposed to love people with gender dysphoria? How do we reach out to unbelievers or non-believers or disbelievers, wherever they are on that spectrum of rejection? I just don't know, or I completely hardcore reject. How are we supposed to respond to these categories that in some of those cases are definitely sin or the sin's consequences? And how do you see, because you're called to live and serve in 2023 in the United States so far. Mm-hmm. Maybe somewhere else, you know, eventually, I don't know. But how do you relate to this rampant problem of sin in people's lives as we extend the love of Christ?
I think about this a lot because those behaviors are indicative of this society as we find it now, right? Val's dad has had to go through, and I was actually thinking of him as an example. He's had to go through something similar, if not in a manner worse, in that he came to faith in the one true God coming out of a tradition of 300 million gods.
A Hindu.
Yeah, as a Hindu. And so coming from polytheism is probably the most extreme version of what you're talking about, where how do you love someone that not only says what was told to him by some of his relatives, and I quote here, take your Jesus and shove it, that's not the gods of my people. Yeah. You know, that much hostility, and not just against behavior, like not physical behavior, like self-destructive behavior. I have drug addicts in my family, or recovering drug addicts in my family, that you have to figure out how you love them without, you know, sacrificing your own integrity and winding up in this world of codependency, of enabling them. Yeah. And that's true around sexual behaviors as well, as how do you love someone without enabling the behavior. I don't think that groups like AA have the solution of how to do that. I think they address something that is a behavior issue as a disease, to where it seems more like the person's a victim of circumstance as opposed to something they volitionally walked into. But from Val's dad's standpoint, I've watched him maintain integrity to our God while talking to his parents. And it pays off in the sense that it's his mother, it's his dad, And he has to love them as his mother. And he always was respectful to his parents, right? And this is the closest relationship you have next to maybe your spouse or your kids, right? He was respected to his father. He was respected to his mother. She, over time, brought in a... You have to think about this from a Hindu standpoint. She brought in a crucifix and added it to her prayer room for all the Christians in her family now that are not the other gods. So she brought in Jesus as a god. Yeah, 301. Yeah, 300 million and one. But he was one of several. They have no problem believing that Jesus is an avatar of a deity. They have that in their religion. Incarnations of gods, they have that. You know, and so Krishna is an incarnation of Vishnu. Like it, they have that in their religion that gods can take on human form. But knowing that there's just one and that the other ones on this cycle of how nature works and everything is not true, he had to do exactly that. Is that he had to acknowledge their behavior as polytheistic, openly rebellion, and not just rejecting God in some kind of agnostic or atheistic form, but in a polytheistic form of picking other deities that aren't real. And he had to live that out for 35 years, probably close to. Now his mother, she came to faith on her deathbed. And so she confessed Christ on her deathbed as the one God. To my knowledge, his father did not. And so you still have to give that testimony of truth that he is the one true God, even to someone who is transgender, now that they or has one of these derivative lifestyles. That being said, how does it affect my lifestyle? Well, this is a God that he demands this of you. And there's one level of take it or leave it. This is the reality of who that God is. And you have to communicate. Your goal is to communicate the
so
God.
You're answering the question of love with communication.
Absolutely. Uh-huh. And you have to. You also have to respect them as a living being made in the image of God that doesn't think so highly of themselves. They don't respect themselves enough that they're willing to undergo those terrible, torturous things to themselves. And that's almost violence directed on the self that we see in Scripture, that when humanity gets bad, violence is chaos, right? It's chamas. It's hitting everywhere. They're starting with themselves, you know, so they're not on a path that's really indifferent to any other non-believer on the planet. It's just the manner in which they're choosing to express it.
So why is it that you think Christians struggle with reaching out? If love is communication, and we have a mission with a message,
right.
What is it about that situation? We have the alternative thing. Why is there a hesitancy?
There's a couple of reasons. I think some people could be insecure. Like personally, they're insecure about it. It's a taboo behavior they don't want to be seen with, and that's an internal struggle they got to come to grips with. Up here, I would say in like the Northeast, like that lifestyle where we live is not as prominent. So up here, it's going to be much more of a coping thing. That it's part of the reality of what things are here. We have different problems in Tennessee than what's up here, right? And you can see it in the society we talk about all the time. I mean, you get down there, the opioid addiction is through the roof, right? You don't have transgender anything, but you have people that are just willing to, like, just poison themselves. And it's huge down there. In my hometown, it was where I grew up in West Virginia, it's just like that. The opioid addiction through the roof. Different case of problems. But the question is, why do you want to torture yourself, you know? And up here, it's just a different manner. And you can meet the person where they're at, but you have to sometimes treat them with more dignity concerning themselves and being a created image than they know. Yeah. And I think the biggest thing is believers don't want to think about the value of that person's life to the Lord, even in their rebellion. Right. That he's the author of life. They're a living being.
You said it. And you just said they're not thinking.
Yeah, they're not thinking.
It's a thought game.
It is.
Because you could have a revulsion about wickedness. You could have a revulsion about physical practices that are revolting.
Yeah.
And you can still love somebody with the love of Christ, which often, I mean, that conversation that they don't want to have, that you're trying to praying for God to bring to that, to the fore. I mean, that's the love of a surgeon. Mm-hmm. You cut through sometimes healthy tissue to take the disease away.
Yeah.
But you have to be a thinker.
You do. And you have to look at the person that's doing that and see the potential of their being a kosher, sanctified follower of Christ.
Right.
That they have the potential for that. And that one day they could actually come to faith and be clean. They could be clean before the eyes of the Lord and be just as kosher as you are. I think that needs to happen. I don't think it's cultivated enough in the church with taboo behavior. Now, on the flip side of that, I don't think that we ever should put ourselves in criminal harm's way. I just have to get that out there, because some people treat it as, I'm going to be so altruistic that I'm going to go into the ghetto at 11:30 at night and then wonder why I'm getting mugged.
Right.
You know, like, no, there's a context for it. You practice wisdom. You're gentle as a dove, wise as a serpent.
And we have to protect the flock.
You're correct. You don't want to put yourself in criminal harm's way. And Jesus even clarifies that with going 2 miles and what you're willing to undergo loving your enemy, but you don't put yourself in criminal harm's way.
Okay. That's a tough thing. You don't want to endorse sin.
Correct.
We have to be ever vigilant that sin is sin, and it's why Jesus had to go to the cross. Yeah. And Jesus never endorsed sin by associating with the sinners. He said, I'm here as a physician.
Yep.
So keeping that in mind, you mentioned the danger to the children. That's the other side of it, is we have to protect the flock. And so some are ready to go minister in those contexts,
mm-hmm.
but you don't want them in your nursery.
you don't want the
people that are the recipients of that in the nursery. And so it just takes wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think you have to be really strong on your principles for that. We do love and we do desire. And what that means is we want the best for them to come to Christ. And for them to know God's love and to love Him. All right, so next question. Regarding the applicability, the way you apply Old Testament revelation concerning prescriptions for conduct, mm-hmm. how do you see that as applying in the New Testament? Like, what are the binding OT responsibilities? And to say Old Testament includes before Sinai, and then, of course, after Sinai, most of the Tanakh. And so what extent is this binding the Old Testament requirements that God provided back then? And how should they be understood or handled by Christians today?
Sure.
You're not used to answering that question, right?
Not at all. Okay. Yeah. So I actually just cut off my sideburns before this thing. So, when with Jews, I'm a Jew. When with Greeks, I'm a, you know. So, no. So we know, you know, from the kosher laws, I mean, a great example with Acts 10 and what God declares kosher and not kosher, right? So God declares Gentiles kosher. Okay, I can get on board with that. God can change dietary laws as He so pleases, right? The thing that is sin is whether or not you're disobeying something God commands. And so the thing with the Old Testament laws, and I don't categorize all that together, because there's multiple covenants in the Old Testament, and Paul doesn't do that either. Like in Galatians, Paul, when he starts talking about the covenant and he calls it the law, he uses the example of the two women, right? And so you have Sarah and Hagar, and then the covenant of Sinai is the Ishmael line, and then Jacob is the covenant of promise, right? Both coming from Abraham. And so the Abrahamic covenant I see as being eternal, because it's a brit olam, and I'm actually wanting to write a paper on this down the road, is the usage of brit olam in the Torah.
That means an eternal covenant.
Olam is
forever.
Yeah.
And so he says that about circumcision, it's a forever covenant.
Yeah. And so the usage of olam is huge, because you also have in the Psalms like min olam ve'ad olam. So from this eternal point to this eternal point, you are God. And so when it says Brit Olam, is it, you know, are we talking about unto that eternal state? And mm-hmm. probably so, right? And so the usage of that and the consistency of usage by Moses of that, I think, is really important. especially around things like Exodus 31, which we've talked about, like where it says Brit Olam. Okay, Sinai ends, but this is a Brit Olam. Maybe this is something else, right? Mm-hmm. Because this other one was intended to end.
What's Exodus 31?
The Shabbat. And okay. It says it's Brit Olam, right? It uses the term Brit Olam. And so, like, is this something else? Like, is the testimony of the Sinai covenant, the Ten Commandments, as Moses says in Deuteronomy 4 through 6, and is this Brit Olam over here a Brit Olam like all the other ones? And the first time we know Moses uses Brit Olam is Genesis 9, where he says, I'll never flood the earth again. Well, that right. doesn't mean just a really long time. It's that we're really hoping that he never sends a tidal wave to wipe out America again, right? And so that never will happen. And
so you'll go after things that are in the law that are stated as Brit Olam, as eternal covenants, and say, this is separate from the Sinai covenant, which was temporary.
Correct. But even during the time of the Sinai covenant, things that were Brit Olam, if you didn't obey them, one of the marks of the Sinai covenant was on penalty of death.
Yeah.
Right? If you failed to circumcise your kids, you failed to circumcise the Brit Olam on penalty of death. Right? During that era. Moses was a screaming example of that.
Right,
he didn't do it. Here comes the Torah. Right? And so you don't do the eternal thing on penalty of death. The threat of the penalty of death and the knowledge of sin that the Sinai covenant brought, Christ comes and brings the sacrifice and grace that's supposed to, that's pointing at, that this temporary covenant was supposed to be pointing towards. And so when it comes to those observances, I'll look at Brit Olam and Hukat Olam, which is like eternal observance. And I'll look to things like Ezekiel. Are they in the third temple?
When it
describes
the coming future kingdom,
correct,
still future to us.
Exactly.
Are they
and
doing
so,
things like the Feast of the Tabernacles? Or
yeah, they keep Feast of Sukkot, but then also it says in Ezekiel, Shabbat. It says outright that you'll keep my holidays and my Shabbats.
Right.
Right? And so if I see those things I see these things from the Britot Olam like showing up in the future, but the statutes and judgments around it, and that's something that's really important with Deuteronomy 4, is it says, I gave you the Ten Commandments, then I gave you statutes and judgments. It says also in Ezekiel that Jesus will bring statutes and judgments. Mm-hmm. So he has this perfect worship worked out, that all these things that from the Brit Olam, like the various Brit Olam, will entail in a different way of observing. And it'll be different for Israel, but it'll be reflective of what they've already been revealed once, showing that it's Adonai, it's their God.
So this
but
is,
not on threat of death.
Okay, so if Shabbat is in Exodus 31, an eternal covenant,
mm-hmm.
then are you going to pastor your flock to say everybody needs to be observing Shabbat on Saturday?
Yes, on penalty of death. No, I'm kidding. No, I think that the Shabbat is an eternal gift for the people, and it's not very hard to keep Shabbat, okay. Biblical Shabbat. The weird cult groups that try to make it a day of, it's the actual day of worship. It was never the day of worship.
Right.
You were supposed to eat and stay at your house.
Okay.
And relax. It's not meant to be as strictly observed, in my opinion, as the Orthodox allude to it.
Right.
You know, and so, and Tim, the halakha around Shabbat for the rabbinic community, it's work.
Yeah.
It's incredible work.
So you see it as a celebration of the Lord, of relaxation with the family.
Absolutely.
The first
Shabbat was that way.
So you know, okay.
For the married couple, Adam and Eve.
Okay. Day seven,
right?
Was a nice day, right?
So
Friday night, Saturday night.
Yep.
So what about the church work day on Saturday morning?
What about the church work day on Saturday morning?
How does this relate to the Shabbat idea?
In terms of...
Well, it's we do work day.
Yep.
Because it's convenient.
Mm-hmm.
People's work is off generally on Saturday, or for many people.
Mm-hmm.
So they're available so we can get together and get all the leaves covered,
mm-hmm.
get all that taken care of. Would you see that as a violation of God's design of Shabbat?
I may ask why you're doing it.
Okay.
Like, what day are you taking off? You know, what are you resting at all? And this is something that that evangelical Christianity has really instilled, is there's no time of rest. There's no time of actually ceasing and doing nothing. And it says, like, it says ceasing of work in a lot of English translation. If I'm not mistaken, it says ceasing of duties, like your daily duties, mm-hmm. in the Hebrew text, like what your daily duties are. Because the priests have things to, and Jesus even makes this case, the priests have duties they're supposed to do on Shabbat, yet they're not breaking it.
Okay.
Right? The priests are called to do certain things, but they're not working because God said it was okay. You know? And so if it's made for man and man's not made for Shabbat, then just take a break. You know? It's not, man, and obviously if you're married, there's another thing that you do on Shabbat that the first family did, right?
Sure, sure.
And so...
be fruitful, multiply.
Be fruitful, multiply. That was, you know,
Erev
Shabbat. So,
culturally, that's going to be a real challenge,
mm-hmm.
which makes it look like you're headed to like a messianic style ministry.
Yeah.
Because just we're locked into the Christian Sabbath. Nobody here believes the Christian Sabbath is the first day of the week,
mm-hmm.
but we take the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
So, that's a challenge.
It is. The thing, and like a lot of people don't know that we keep Erev Shabbat unless you come to our house on Friday evenings.
Right.
We never tell anybody else to do it.
Right.
We never do. Like if you come to my house, you're going to get challah and you're going to get wine on Friday evenings. And so we sit and relax. We sit and watch TV. We try not to do much of anything. In Israel, it's very easy to do this because the whole country shuts down, right? And so even if you wanted to do something, it's not possible. But it's... I call it the Israeli idea of Shabbat, is that it's not this, you're not in Me'ah Shearim getting ushered around and getting things thrown at you if you're out walking around on Shabbat. They just take it easy.
Hmm.
And it's good for the person to do that.
Sure.
But we don't mandate it out of anybody, right? And so that doing it joyfully.
What's that?
Yeah, it's not a burden. The moment it becomes a burden, you're not actually keeping the actual holiday anyway, right? If resting becomes a burden, how is it resting? You know, and so that's the biggest thing. But it's no different than Pesach or anything else, right? You celebrate it with joy now. And there are instructions Paul even gives around Pesach in Corinthians that gives you a different way to approach Pesach, and they were obviously doing it.
But you wouldn't say, that's 1 Corinthians 5, right?
Mm-hmm.
You wouldn't say 1 Corinthians 5, the point of that passage is they're celebrating Pesach. He uses it as an illustration about how to do church discipline to separate. Right, I mean that's the topic.
That's 6. Well, 5 and 6. But keeping the feast with 11. Keeping the feast.
Right.
I don't think that has anything to do with the guy having an affair with his stepmom. He's telling them how to keep the meal that they're already having, and don't behave like the guy with his stepmom.
You think that's the topic of 1 Corinthians 6?
Let us keep the feast. Yeah.
Okay.
Otherwise, he's telling them to keep a feast that they're not keeping.
Right. Or he's...
Why use that as an example?
Or he's using it as a metaphor.
Correct.
Right. Okay. So are we supposed to be keeping Pesach?
Don't have to.
Okay. What I've seen with you...
You're going to.
We will in the future. That's right. What I've seen with you is that it's a great opportunity for some good Christology.
Mm-hmm.
And for, I mean, that's its purpose. I think that was always its purpose.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a blessing, and we forfeit that opportunity at our own peril. I mean, we just say no to one of God's blessings, basically, yeah. What you're suggesting. Yeah. All right.
The thing I'll vehemently oppose is the Laodicean view that even some dispensational Christians adhere to out of ignorance, is people who keep Shabbat in their house because they're ethnically Jewish or being Judaizers, which is where that started.
Hmm.
If you read the Catholic Catechism, they openly say in the Catechism that it comes from the Council of Laodicea. And Laodicea, anything that... And obviously the reason the Laodicean Council had to say that is because there were Christians doing it, right? So they were trying to weed them out. And so that is where you get theological anti-Semitism, right? Because you start accusing them of being Judaizers, you throw them in with the rabbis, then you throw them in with Christ killers, and then all of a sudden the church has turned on the Jewish people again, right? And so it's if you've read the Catholic Catechism, it's right in there that they pulled from Laodicea. It's one of the questions. And so that is a reality that I think as dispensational Bible-believing Christians you have to understand about Jewish believers. is that they can joyfully keep those holidays without penalty of death thanks to the sacrifice of the Mashiach. But we're also smart enough to follow Jesus' instructions that if there's good to be done on Shabbat, we should be doing good.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so, but don't define your six-figure income job as good. Take a break.
Okay. All right, we had another question. What would you offer if someone wanted a good biblical philosophy of child rearing, raising children, and how would that view you, your pastor with kids, how would that view affect your duties as pastor?
Sure. Child rearing in a believing community, it sounds weird, but the quiet life that Paul describes in Thessalonians, and I think also 2 Corinthians, briefly, he talks about living a quiet life, working with your hands. It gives you a really good context of how you should run your household. If your house is really busy, you'll never be able to focus on the things of God because you'll fill your time with other stuff, right? I think that's what he's trying to counter with the busy lifestyle, because even in a polytheistic lifestyle, you're always doing something, right? And so, you know, hop on YouTube and look up street life in India, right? And look at, it looks like a busy downtown New York City street, right? And taxis on the curbs everywhere, right? And so what he's trying to do is counter what I think the devil is trying to instill in humanity, is to be so busy that you don't have time to worship the Lord. And Paul is telling everyone to live that quiet life and don't get caught up in the things of the world so much that you neglect the Lord. And it also creates a context where you can actually sit and enjoy your kids and teach them, and you're not having to fit it in with the rest of your schedule, right? And so it's the quiet working with your hands mindset of Thessalonians, I think, is becoming very counterintuitive to American society in general. Our iPhone culture keeps us plugged in way too much, and we never unplug.
Yeah, I think the old wisdom of getting out, you used to call it a retreat. I always resisted that language because we never retreat in a tactical sense. But that old language of getting out and taking a break, breaking the pattern, that has become exponentially more important to grab hold of that now than it was 20 years ago because of the constant reformatting of our brains.
Correct.
I'm convinced. I think you got to get out and go fishing. Can you fish on Shabbat? I think you're supposed to fish on Shabbat. That was a low-hanging curveball. Okay.
Yeah.
All right. And
not my normal duties.
So I asked you a question in the ordination questionnaire about ministry challenge questions.
Sure.
Let's see if I can pull it up real quick. You really answered the one on the guy that wants to you asked you to talk him out of suicide. You spent like 4 pages on that one.
Yeah, that's a hard one.
All right. But this is the politics question.
Oh boy.
Okay. I pastors in our day have all had this happen to us. So I'm telling you something that happened recently to me. But it wasn't someone in our church, but it was somebody that's out there. He said, the question.
Oh boy.
Stand by.
I wrote that?
You did. It was all that. Okay. A member of your church wants you to address politics from your pulpit. Or anybody. Someone that's out there goes after you,
mm-hmm.
says you are misusing your pulpit if you don't talk politics. How do you keep your finger in the text while addressing current issues that need to be addressed? And that's the challenge. The question that was asked also by the church was, let me paraphrase my way, we live in such a bumper sticker culture,
mm-hmm.
that everybody's coming at you in this by two party that are the same thing system, and they say, are you, which one are you? And you've got to have the right answer.
Mm-hmm.
And you almost want to deny the question. So I want to say, I'll read the first paragraph to remind you of what you said, and then you can hold forth. But John says, stick to the Bible. I personally do not care for one platform or party over another, which is where the moral conservatism platform adherents of churches find themselves casting lots in major denominations like the SBC when using the church as a political conduit while theology is abandoned as a priority. That's a long John Miles answer for both parties are rotten because you've got a corrupt system that's been corrupted by sin and nobody's got their finger in the Bible almost. So you have to do that. Now, doing that will give you clear answers, I think, and John would say. But what else you got about that topic? About you need to spend pulpit time on politics and you're not responsible to your, to, you know, you're not doing your job if you don't address this hobby horse that I'm upset about.
Yeah, right. Well, and that's the big thing, right? When you're asked to address politics from the pulpit, generally you can follow up that question with which politics should I address on your behalf, right? And so, because that's really what they want. I've never had a poli-sci professor come up and say you should address both sides. Because that's what they get paid to do at the college. You want that, right? Go get a lecture, right? So generally, it's a if someone comes up and asks that, there's usually a platform they want propagated, and you're an authority figure that can propagate that on their behalf, which becomes nothing more than just another propaganda platform, right? And ministers are not supposed to be talking heads, for starters.
You mean sacrificing the authority of the Scriptures for...
Exactly.
To lend credence to some lesser authority.
Well, and not only that, we should be addressing, as believers, you have the history of humanity in relation to its God in a single book, which means that we should have probably one of the most developed biblical anthropologies out there.
Yes.
And to address and have your feet in the weeds on the immediate politics, which... Well, usually on both sides, they're trying to pull you away from God, either in the form of misguided patriotism on the other, on one end, or pro-abortion on the other, right? Well, I've seen both in the loss of innocent life on both sides. It's an anthropological reality. Patriotism has gotten people dead, and liberalism has gotten people dead, both in ways that are not God-honoring and without justice. And the moment that a believer can come to grips with that, if this society falls apart tomorrow, you have a bigger view of what the coming kingdom is, and that's where your citizenship lies.
Right.
And believers who get themselves caught in the weeds of their immediate political platforms are really going to be disappointed when those turn on them. If you didn't see that in the past, like, 7 or 8 years, you've been under a rock, right? Because the platforms have they shifted in the 60s. They're going to shift again. And guess what? In 20 years, they're going to shift again.
Sure.
And you're following humans, and it's usually very ambitious humans who want something from you transactionally. Even the person that's asking for you to do that is asking on a transactional basis because you have something they want, right? They have the platform that they want you to announce from. And so... You really have to ask why. Like, first off, I would ask, why are they wanting me to do that? And then, two, what are they wanting me to say? And then, three, is that biblical?
Right.
I
get what you're saying about the depravity of all parties.
Yep.
But I know the one I stick with is better than the other.
Right.
I know what you're saying, but one of them is clearly better than the other. And the platform that somebody says they hold isn't necessarily their platform. That's the problem. Just because it's on my messaging doesn't mean it's what I believe or what I'll advocate or advance. And so that's the betrayal side of it. Is like, I've got biblical perspective, but and that what they said is biblical, but then what they do is not. And so you really are dealing with marketing.
Yep, it's very much marketing.
So that's our cynical response to politics in 2023. Notice that John can't answer the question about politics from the pulpit without proposing the complete disintegration of our way of life and rule of law in the civilization. That's the time we live in. That's the way it is. And I think that's significant that you went there. John's not a prepper, but he could be a prepper's chaplain. So like every pastor I know. All right.
I hate digging, and I'm a coal miner's kid.
Yeah. Okay, well, We are over time, and I wanted to end on time, but we're over time. I appreciate everyone's attention. Well done, John. You've answered all my questions to my satisfaction. Let me give him a round of applause. We won't ordain you, but thanks for being here anyway and answering our questions. No, you did a fantastic job, and let's close in prayer, and we'll meet at 6. Father, thank you for bringing us together and letting us enjoy this moment, this time, this kind of snapshot of where John is in his development, his understanding of things, and his commitment to you and his walk with you. And Father, we pray, regardless of vocational ministry, which we do pray for them, regardless of the geographic location or financial circumstance in which that takes place, regardless of all these things, Father, we want you to evermore and every day bring them closer to you. And I ask that the steps John takes as a husband and father in the pastoral role over his family and then in the vocational ministry of the gospel would always do that, bring them all one step each day closer to you, and that you would honor yourself and glorify yourself through their willing choices. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we break, and I know I just closed in prayer, before we break, I was remiss. Where's my hand, Mike? Okay, thank you. We had one last question, and I don't think anybody's going to mind me letting the person with the question actually ask it. We had one last question from the group. Bria wanted to ask her dad a question about pastoral ministry, which surprised John. And go ahead, Bria.
Hello, kid. Oh, wow. Okay. Before, in one of the past question sessions, you were talking about like translations of the Bible, like King James, or and you said stick with the original, which I was wondering how would you, without, because different people would have different opinions, so how would you, without losing the, like, losing the person, stick with one translation of the Bible, saying that, I'm not saying that you say that's the top one, but it's the one that you use the most out of all of it.
And while you're answering that, remember, we want to know, what would be your recommendation for a Bible translation?
Which translation?
Oh, there you go. A good English Bible translation. For your, as a pastor. So.
The Message? I'm kidding.
Okay.
This is why we're not voting. Honestly, part of that, I think, is wrapped up in your didactic method. So I think you can pick one of the good conservative translations and teach from it. So if there is derivative readings, you can teach from it, but it gives you a point of reference for the congregation to read from, right? So yeah. I've taught from ESV before. I've taught from NASB. We've taught from New King James. New King James is like it's a good rendition of the Masoretic text in English. It just is. But I don't use it necessarily for New Testament sometimes, right? And so probably the ones I would use the most is probably ESV or NASB as a basis. And teaching the congregation, like, that gives them something that you know is reliable for them to latch onto. But then where there are potential variant readings or a better TC rendering that maybe the committee that translated that didn't exactly hit or you can better illuminate, you can use that as the thing to show the derivative from, right? And so that's huge when you're teaching a congregation in, you know, their vernacular, is you want to have a good one to base on, because what you don't want to have to do is retranslate every single thing to get to a good conservative reading so you can start talking about the things that better illuminate the text. That's just another added step, and that's where paraphrase translations, they don't necessarily blockade you, but they slow you down. A lot.
You wouldn't list HCSB or CSB in that?
Yeah, homie, yeah, I do like those. Uh-huh. Yeah, we use those. And we've had, like, some of the props of Moody and stuff were in the translation for those. Those are really good translations.
My position has always been, if you have a book that's trying to be a formal equivalent, philosophy is translation. Mm-hmm. That's always better than a dynamic equivalence because it's less of the interpreter's, it's less of the translator's interpretive decisions mm-hmm. by design. So it's more of an interlinear, which means mm-hmm. it's going to be as hard for the English reader as it is for the Greek reader or whatever.
Right.
That sense. So I've always said those are better. Mm-hmm. But I get a lot of value out of arguing with the translators of the NIV or, you know, or the other dynamics. So,
yeah. The thing I probably wouldn't use offhand is I would use it as a teaching aid, but not as a pew Bible, would be something like the NET Bible,
right.
because it's just like DTS is at that time of that faculty of what they had as renderings.
Some of them,
correct. And so like that I would use as a teaching aid to go through like consensus of text criticism or something like that, right? And so.
All right. Well, thank you, John. Thank you for the question, Brianna. Brianna was the only one that wasn't on the board that got to ask the question, her own question. So there's a reason for that, pastor's kid. All right. Well, let's break now. We would love if we could get about 5 or 10 minutes of help in the fellowship hall to set us up for tomorrow. We've got to put the pulpit back. And we also need everybody to join us at 6 o'clock at the Pocatonk Firehouse for the banquet. So thank you.